It's a great joy to be here this morning. I'm struggling with names. Those of you who were 12 are now 33. So I am really struggling. So if you have an opportunity, tell me who you are. Some of you have never changed. I don't think that you've aged 1 year. But there you are. God bless you. It's as I say, I have happy memories, and it's a joy to minister the word. We're going to read together from Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Amen. Now, the subject this morning is simply this: a church prepared and ready for blessing. Now, these events that are recorded in Acts chapter 1 are a precursor to Pentecost and all that happened recorded in chapter 2. As I say, in chapter 2 we have the record of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the outstanding blessing of 3,000 souls saved, baptized, and added to the church. Now, the significant thing is this, that the church in Jerusalem was so spiritually grounded that the sudden influx of new converts didn't cause the church to change its direction. We read these words in chapter 2. And they continued steadfastly and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. A church ready for blessing. Now, perhaps I should explain, maybe to younger people, maybe to those who are visiting, indeed, to remind us all, that when we speak about a church, we're not speaking about a property. We're not speaking about a specific place, a building. This building that we're in this morning is referred to as the Carrickfergus Baptist Church. And the building that's been built just beside us here, I understand that people locally are speaking of it as the new Baptist Church. Now, the building is important, but it's not the church. This building is very special to many. Some of you came to know the Lord here. You trusted the Lord Jesus here. You were baptized here. I know that some of you were married here. And others perhaps remember this building. It was the place of the service of thanksgiving for a loved one. Yes, the building is important. Very special memories for us. And the new building is exciting too, with the better facilities and more space. And not only here, the church here, but throughout our association, we've been praying that these would be days of blessing, unprecedented blessing in the place of Carrickfergus. No, I'm not speaking about a property, a premises, a place. Nor am I speaking about a program. Now, I understand that many people, believers even, in the city, they choose their place of worship according to its program. If, as they say, the church is strong on young people, that's where they go. Or children, if there's attention given to the children, that's special, that's where they go. Or if perhaps the older, you never talk about old people, the older people, if they're cared for and looked after, yes, that's the program that we want, that's where we'll go. Now, of course, the program is important, and I've been so interested to hear the pastor speak about the program now, tomorrow, and yesterday. And to see the boys and girls in this congregation, what a privilege you have. It's just a joy to hear the children chattering and sometimes crying when they're very young. It's lovely that you're free to bring your children to the place of worship, but I'm not talking about a property, a premises, a program. You understand, I'm talking about a people, a church, a people prepared and ready for blessing. Some of you may remember the old hymn, which ran like this: "Oh, for floods and the thirsty land! Oh, for a mighty revival! Oh, for a sanctified, fearless band ready to hail its arrival." Are you ready? Well, let's look at some of the characteristics of the church in Jerusalem that obviously made them ready for that blessing that they knew. First of all, I would suggest that they were a praying people. It was a prayerful church. Verse 14 says, "And they devoted themselves to prayer." Prayer, it is said, is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of the Almighty. And I would say to God's people here that if you want to be mighty before people, before men and women and young people, you must first be mighty before God. If we want to be mighty before men, we must be mighty before God. And before we bring God to the people, We must bring the people to God. It is said of Hudson Taylor, who founded the old CIM, China Inland Mission. This is what he said. The sun has never risen in China without finding me in prayer. In 40 years, I saw 700 missionaries and 1,000 national workers thrust into the country. In one epistle, Paul said, pray for me. He says, brethren, pray for us. And finally, he says, pray for us. Remember how Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And we often find it hard to pray. For Satan fights us all the way. Now, I find it very interesting that the disciples didn't ask the Lord Jesus, teach us to preach. But rather they said, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray, they said. Now, preaching, obviously, in the Great Commission was going to be terribly important. Preach the word. That's the instruction to the young pastors. But they didn't ask, teach us to preach, but rather to pray. And we learn to pray not by reading books on the subject. And there are many books on the subject. And to my mind, E.M. Bounds is the best. We learn to pray by praying. And the Acts of the Apostle records that the early church, in the face of hostility, persecution, and opposition, they prayed. Now, I have to confess that very often that is not our first response to trouble. We sometimes even say, I'm too busy. Martin Luther wrote, in the morning, I have so much work to do, I'm going to have to pray longer. And I tell you, and I'm speaking to individual believers just now, we must develop our quiet time for prayer. Find a quiet place at a quiet time and of a quiet heart. It is said of Ugandan Christians that they made a prayer path to a quiet place in the bush. And their prayer life was judged by the clarity of that path into the presence of God. Because regular walks into the bush marked out a very distinct path. A church ready for blessing was a praying church. And I suggest five subjects for your prayer in this theme. Pray for a revival of morality and gospel holiness. Pray that God's people will once again take their standard from God's word and not from the television soap opera. That you and I will take our standard from the word of God and not from the Westminster legislation. We need to pray for a revival of morality and godly holiness. And we need to pray for the repair of the family altar. The family that stays together. Stays together. And if you have been in the custom of asking your family, your children, what is the burden? What are they frightened of today? What would they like you to pray for? And they'll tell you. And I tell you, when those children grow up into their teens and late teens, they'll still value the prayers of dad or mum and remember the family altar. I would suggest too that we pray for the restoration of gospel preaching in our pulpits. If I hear one complaint, and I'm not happy to listen to complaints, but I'm told so often that men are not preaching the gospel. My friends, this word, the Bible, God's word, must be expounded, explained, and applied. And fourthly, the recovery of the biblical teaching on the Lord's Day. We either consecrate or desecrate the Lord's Day. And it's special. And we need to keep it special, or we'll lose it altogether. And then fifthly, a renewed emphasis on the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do God's work, whether it be with the children or the youth or the ladies, wherever. We cannot do God's work. We cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. The first characteristic of a people, a church, ready for blessing was prayerfulness. They were a praying people. And then secondly, I suggest that they were an obedient people. Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, verse 4. My friends, the early church had a passion to obey God's word and to see the scriptures fulfilled. Verse 16, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. We need to pray, I believe, more than ever before with Francis Ridley Havergal. Master, speak and make me ready with obedience glad and steady while thy voice is truly heard. Still to follow every word, I am listening, Lord, for thee. Master, speak. Oh, speak to me. Now try to picture the scene. The command is wait. But they might have said, but there's a world to reach. There's a gospel to preach. There will be disciples to teach. Even praying when there was preaching to be done. But the word was, wait. Jesus had spoken. And to deny that word was simply to dishonor him and disregard his word. Now, I'm stressing from this text the word obedience and not wait. We don't have to, like I experienced 64 years ago when I was saved, that there were waiting meetings when God's people came together to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has been given. Pentecost is history. We're not believers at all if the Holy Spirit is not residing in us. Jesus said, wait. And whatever the Lord says, do it. I've said to young people and students so often that when we're reading the Bible, whether it's a short passage, a paragraph, or a chapter, or a number of chapters, there are three questions to ask yourself. One, is there any command to obey? That's important. Is there any sin to avoid? That's equally important. And is there any promise to aim? As we've read the scriptures, Lord, what do you want me to do for you? An obedient people. And then the third characteristic is unity. Verse 14, all these with one accord. The early church were together in one place. Remember, the psalmist said in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is for God's people to dwell together in unity. Coming together, that's a beginning. Keeping together, that's progress. Working together, that's success. And as we reflect upon the church this morning, there are a number of lovely passages on the theme of together. As a family, we dwell together. As a body, his body, we're joined together. As a temple, his temple, we're framed together. As a house, we're built together. As a kingdom, we strive together. There was in the church in Jerusalem, I wonder, is there in the church here at Carrick, a comradeship, a companionship, a partnership? That reminds me of Psalm 104:24. There go the ships. Yes, it's good for God's people to dwell together in unity. Good for God. Good for ourselves. And good for others. And I want to say to you, you have heard it so often. The things that unite us are far, far greater than the things that would potentially divide us. You've heard it said so often, perhaps, in essential things, unity. Our basis of doctrine unites us as believers in the Association of Baptist Churches. We're united around that basis of doctrine. In non-essential, tolerance, and in all things, love. In all things, love. I heard a story recently of a young man who went to the Vietnam War. And he was in Vietnam until the war finished. And he came home, but he didn't go home to his parents, first of all. He stopped in Los Angeles, and phoned his father. He said, Father, when I was in Vietnam, I became very close to a soldier. In fact, he's with me now. Would it be all right if he came home? The father didn't really answer. And then the son said, Dad, he lost an arm and a leg in Vietnam. Would you and Mum care for him when he comes home with me? Would you? Maybe for 10 years or even longer? And the dad said, no, son, that's asking too much. It would be too much for your mother. No, he's not welcome. That was the end of the conversation, but a few days later, the police phoned the home, and they said, sir, we've discovered a body as a result of suicide. We think it might be your son. Would you come and identify him? And the parents went down to Los Angeles. Yes, it was their son. He'd only one arm and one leg. Love one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, loves you. They were a united people. Love was the hallmark. And then fourthly, they were a reliant people. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The disciples had, they'd all been taught their own inherent weakness. They were told about their personal inadequacy for the task before them. They had been taught by the Lord Jesus for 3 years. He had taught them by precept and by example. They had heard his voice. They had witnessed his miracles. They had listened to his prayers. And what a blessing that must have been. In all of my Christian life, it's been such a blessing to me to sit in the prayer meeting and be blessed listening to others praying. But my friends, in spite of all this preparation that the disciples had, apart from the Holy Spirit, they were impotent and powerless. The disciples, the church, in the Acts of the Apostles, were absolutely reliant and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. John Stott, the late John Stott, said these words. Before Christ sent his church into the world, he sent his Spirit into the church. And my friends, that order must not be reversed today. Someone famously has said, the tragedy is that if God was to call his Spirit out of the world today, 90% of what the church is doing would go on and we'd boast about it. Jesus said this to the disciples. I'm reading these very words this morning from John. It is better for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. It may be that someone in this congregation is saying, it would be far, far better if the Lord Jesus were here in person this morning. If he were in the pulpit, if he was preaching, if he was leading us in prayer, that would surely be wonderful, so much better. Jesus would say, no, no. There's something better than that. My friends, God's work is a spiritual work and must be done in a spiritual way. That is in the power of the Spirit. We rely on, totally on him. But be warned. He, the person, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, can be quenched and can be grieved. To quench him is to silence him, to stifle him, to grieve him is to hurt him, to wound him. What are the characteristics of a church ready for blessing? The blessing that we trust and pray, will be yours as you move into a new building. Prayer. Obedience. Unity. And a reliance on the Holy Spirit. There are a number of words that are used in the New Testament to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. To give, to send, to minister, to put him on us. And the fifth word, to pour him. That's the prophecy that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. Isaiah 32, until the Spirit is poured out from on high. What did I say? A people prayerful, obedient, united, and reliant. I will pour out my Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we do earnestly pray that the Holy Spirit will take the words, your word, and make them a blessing to each of us, that you will find in me, in each one of us, believers, individual believers, a prayerful, obedient, united and reliant people. We ask it in Jesus' name.